Last week in Revelation chapter 10, verse 3, we were introduced to the seven thunders. There's two things you've got to like if you read the book of Revelation. One is angels, and the other is the number seven. Seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven thunders. And I gave you reason to understand that these seven thunders were, in fact, a reference to Psalm 29, which talks about seven times the voice of the Lord coming in judgment. We meditated on that last Lord's Day evening. Some Brother Bijou directed our attention to that and contrasts with it in the New Testament. Some sort of judgment was revealed to John. Seven thunders. And we naturally expect when you hear about the seven thunders that we're going to be told what they are. But let's read verses 3 and 4. The angel cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And that's the last we hear of the seven thunders, the first and the last. I left you with the question last week. Why couldn't John talk about the seven thunders? We'll consider that this morning as we work our way through the passage. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing your word to us. At the same time, Lord, we acknowledge that you have not revealed everything. There are secret things that belong to you, and things that you've made known to some of your servants that others of us may not be able to perceive. But we thank you for what you have given us and pray that your Spirit would make it clear in our hearts, Lord, and help us not only to understand it, but to obey the duties that you place upon us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. John is given to understand what these voices of judgment are declaring, but he's not allowed to write it down. Why not? Well, volumes of ink have been spilled upon this question. And what I find most helpful in speculating, and it's speculation, what's going on here, is to see here something similar to what's happening in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2. Brother Paul there, speaking probably of himself. He speaks in the third person. He's very, very circumspect. But there was a time when he was stoned and left for dead. And some think that that was the occasion on which he had the vision that is recounted here. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. I don't know whether this person was dead or alive. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And in Jewish thought, the third heaven was where God dwelt. I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for man to utter. Here's another case of a servant of God being granted to hear something that he is not allowed to speak. Paul does tell us that it had to do with a vision of paradise, the presence of God, what's been promised to each of us, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Glorious hope, glorious expectation. We're reading here about these seven thunders, which, as I said last week, give every indication of being voices of judgment. And John is allowed to hear them, he understands them, but he's not allowed to disclose them. This is certainly not a picture of paradise. Paradise is not a place of judgment. But we've been reading at the end of chapter 9 about people who refuse to repent. And we know that God although in his mercy he has provided a way of salvation for any who will not receive it, there remains only fearful judgment to expect from his hand. I suspect that what the seven judgments are describing is what's going to happen to the wicked because of their rebellion. And this is very much parallel to 2 Corinthians 12. Paul, caught up to heaven, if this was indeed Paul, allowed to see the glories that will be experienced by believers, but not allowed to speak them. Only those who participate can really understand what's going on. And the terrors of separation from God, John was allowed to hear a description of that, I think, but can't describe it. Only those who participate in it are going to be able to appreciate what's involved. So that's my best attempt to handle the seven thunders, and if others of the brothers have thoughts on this, I would love to discuss them with you in the second session. Well, this angel who came down, who cried with a loud voice, stimulating the seven thunders. In verse 5, he stands upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein. What's going on here? There is an angel, and he swears an oath, lifting up his hand to heaven. And he swears the oath by him that liveth forever and ever. There's only one other place in the Bible that somebody lifts up his hand to heaven and swears an oath. And it's in Daniel chapter 12. But before we get to Daniel chapter 12, we have to set the context in Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 5, Daniel says, I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen. Notice that. We're going to see that phrase again. A man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, his arms and feet like in color to polished brass. Those details bear some resemblance to the angel that we see here, whose face was also characterized by light in chapter 10, verse 1, like the sun. His feet were compared to pillars of fire, and that's the color of shining brass. And the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. So this is the man clothed in linen, some kind of an angelic character. Now, in chapters 10 and 11, this angel, I'm presuming it's an angel, reveals to Daniel the coming history of Israel. You remember that Daniel lived in Babylon and then under the Persian Empire. He was taken captive in the first captivity, 606 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar, the first time he besieged Jerusalem. There were three besieging, 606, 597, 586. And Daniel was taken as a teenager in 606. Ezekiel followed 597. So those books are offset from each other about 9 years. Daniel never went home. He became a high functionary in the Babylonian government and then in the Persian government. But the Lord gave him to understand things that would happen to the nation in the remaining years that left from his time, which was roughly 600, all the way down to the coming of the Messiah and beyond. And in chapters 10 and 11, you have a political history of Israel during that period of time. And up to about chapter 11, verse 35, we can lay it down alongside the history of what happened in that part of the world, and it lines up very nicely. That was a period of time dominated by the Diadochoi. Those were the successors of Alexander the Great, and in particular, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and their battles with each other for dominion over the land that we now think of as Israel. Around 1136, it doesn't line up anymore. And most students believe that at 1136, the scene shifts and we're no longer looking at the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. We're looking at the king, the great wicked king who will dominate the end of the age, the man of sin, as Paul calls him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's an Old Testament image of the Antichrist. Then we come to chapter 12. So Daniel in these chapters has been taken all the way through Israel's history, right down to the time of the Antichrist. And then in chapter 12, verse 4, this man clothed in linen is still talking, "Thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even till the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river." This is interesting. The man clothed in linen appears to be walking on the water. And then you've got these angels on either bank of the river talking to him. "One said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven and swear by him that liveth forever." What did we read in Revelation chapter 10? What did this man do? In verses 5 and 6. "He lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever." And what this one swears is that it shall be for a time, times, and a half, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. This final king will have a time and times and a half to scatter the power of the holy people. "I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" What's going to happen after a time, times, and half a time? And he said, "Go thy way, Daniel. For the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end." Well, we're going to read a lot about a time and times and a half in chapter 11. And that's going to dominate the remaining chapters of the book, the 3.5 years, sometimes translated into 42 months or expressed as a number of days. All that language comes from Daniel chapters 10 through 12. We'll talk about that. But for right now, the important thing is to realize that Daniel, although he's been told that after the Antichrist comes, there's going to be this, we usually think of it as a 3.5 year period, he's not told what's going to happen at the end of that time. Now, it's sealed. It's closed up. Ever since chapter 5, we've been watching the Lord Jesus break the seals. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Now the angel comes down with the open scroll and gives it to John. John is about to learn what was hidden from Daniel, or what Daniel was not allowed to know. What's going to happen then? Oh, I can't tell you. That's sealed up. Until the time of the end. Now, Daniel has the open scroll. He's going to learn what has happened. It's interesting, though, that doesn't mean that everything is revealed, because we're not allowed to know what the seven trumpets and the seven thunders said. So, you know, our knowledge of God is always going to be partial. There are always going to be secret things that belong to the Lord our God. We're never going to have the whole picture. Well, what does he swear? What is the content of his oath? "There should be time no longer." My undergraduate major was in physics. And physics is all about space and time and mass and energy, and how they relate to each other. And I remember sometimes in the Christian group of which I was a part at college, we'd look at this verse and we'd say, "Wow, you mean space-time is going to come to an end? That's it. Eternity, there's no more time. The clocks all stop. What's going to happen then?" Well, I don't think that's what this is talking about. The word here, time, could be translated season or period. It refers to a space of time, an extent of time. And I think we are meant here to have our attention drawn to chapter 6, verse 11, which we saw before. These were the martyrs under the altar. White robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little. Our version says season. It's a little time. It's the same word that we have in chapter 10. Until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. They were asking for vengeance. And they were told to wait for a period of time. There are still more martyrs that have to die. There are still more people that have to repent and come to Christ. And now the angel shows up. He plants his feet, one on the sea, one on the earth, as we said last week, to show his dominion over all of creation. He raises up his hands, or one hand, because one's got the scroll. He raises up his hand to heaven and he swears, the period is over. The delay is done. The time has come for God's vengeance. This whole series of trumpet judgments has really been an answer to leading up to the answer to the prayers of the saints. God has been trying to persuade people to come to Him. At the end of that, chapter 9, they would not repent. And then, starting then in the remainder of the book, we're going to see an emphasis on the wrath of God. I was looking this morning, and I'll show you something very interesting in a week or two. The notion of the wrath of God is mentioned in chapter 6 when people call for the rocks to fall on them because of the wrath of God. But basically, you don't see it until you get to the plagues, the bowls, the bowl judgments. The seals, the trumpets, are not the wrath of God. The seals and the trumpets are God turning up the heat, trying to bring people to trust in Him. According to the agenda in Isaiah, when thy judgments are in the earth, then will the inhabitants of the earth learn righteousness. He's trying to put the heat up so that they'll recognize Him. You know, are you worried about global warming? Are you worried about it? If you are worried about it, you think you can fix it? Well, yeah, I think I can fix it if I just stop using my gas stove. Don't fool yourself. We have no control over those things. They're in the hands of God. When environmental disasters happen, who caused COVID-19? The CIA? Chinese? Ultimately, who sends pestilence according to the Four Horsemen? God does. He's confronting people with things that are bigger than they are to bring them to their knees and bring them to repentance. And for the most part, they don't hear. Some do. So the seals and the trumpets have been God turning up the heat to draw people to Himself. The day's going to come when He says, finished. Enough. Now comes the vengeance that the martyrs have been praying for. That period of delay is done. Verse 7. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. I love this word mystery. It occurs frequently in the New Testament. And the Lord often speaks of mysteries in His Word. I've given you some examples here. Matthew 13:11, when the Lord Jesus gave the parables to the disciples, He'd been speaking quite plainly in the previous chapters. The Sermon on the Mount is straightforward, very clear. But then after the people reject Him, and those stories of rejection are all assembled by Matthew in chapter 12, then all of a sudden He starts speaking in parables. And the disciples, if they ask Him, He'll take them aside. He'll tell them what the parable means. But to the people, He speaks in parables from that point on. Why? He says, to you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. They've hardened their hearts. They've turned aside. It's not going to be revealed to them. The mystery is something they cannot understand. They can't figure it out. But notice, to you it is given. The mystery is revealed. Another example, Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. And depending on your translation, you may find this in chapter 14, 25 through 26. There's an interesting little dislocation going on here. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. Here's a mystery. And again, notice the revelation of the mystery. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. They can't know it. But we're speaking it. We're unfolding it. In each case, and you'll find this as you look at the word mystery in the New Testament, whenever the New Testament talks about a mystery, it's always a mystery that has been revealed. Now, think about how this differs from Agatha Christie or Dorothy Sayre or Alfred Hitchcock or whoever your favorite writer of mysteries is. Sherlock Holmes, Conan Doyle. We tend to use mystery of some secret, the answer to which is currently not known, but a sufficiently skilled person can figure it out. And that's going to be Inspector Poirot, or it's going to be Sherlock Holmes, or whoever the hero is of the particular series that you're interested in. Father Brown, if you like Chesterton. So it's something unknown but knowable, and you don't get it till the last page of the book. In the Bible, a mystery is something that is not knowable by human wisdom. Not Sherlock Holmes, not Father Brown, not Inspector Poirot. No great detective could ever figure it out, but it's been revealed. God has revealed it. So keep that in mind. We think of mysteries as things that are currently not known, but a clever person could know. Mystery in the Bible is something that is inaccessible to human wisdom. God has revealed it. It's open to those who will hear and those who will believe. And the mystery of God here is his purpose in creation. The mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. He's been telling through his prophets down through the ages what his purpose is. That he's going to send the Messiah. That he's going to judge evildoers. That he's going to set up his victorious kingdom. You can find all that before you ever get to the book of Malachi. In fact, the book of Malachi ends with this wonderful vision of the new day dawning and the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings and how wonderful it's all going to be. It's all in the Old Testament. It's a mystery. Man could never figure out this fantastic scheme of how God is dealing with and overcoming sin. But he has declared it to his servants, the prophets. And I need to call your attention to one detail in that expression. The word declare there is actually the word to preach the gospel. He has evangelized this mystery to his servants, the prophets. When I think of the evangel, the gospel, the good news, I think of the fact that God has delivered from judgment all those who will trust in him. That's part of the story. Remember Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. By far the bulk of the space is dedicated to describing God's mercy. How he himself offers to bear the sin of his people. But at the very end, he says he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. That's part of the mystery of God, too. God's plan includes not only the provision of the Redeemer and the salvation of his people. It also includes his just judgment on the wicked, the time when his wrath is finally poured out. That's part of the mystery of God, and God has evangelized it to his servants, the prophets. I invite you, as we read the bowls, to think to yourself, now this is part of the good news. What is good about this news? The goodness of the news is that God will finally vindicate his righteousness and pour out his judgment on those who oppose him. That's part of the gospel. In fact, if you don't believe that part of the gospel, you're not going to be motivated to believe the first part about the Savior. I remember I had a ages ago, back in the days when dinosaurs roamed the world. I had spent a summer in California in a small church, a wonderful time there with the saints in Southern California, great place to spend the summer, an hour from Disneyland. There was a family there, it was a broken family. There was a lady in the church whose husband had left her, had been unfaithful. It was a sad case. Later, I was back in Dallas, and somehow this husband got in touch with me, or I got in touch with him, or I learned he was there. So I invited him, let's have a cup of coffee together someday, Tom, and let's talk about things. So we had a cup of coffee at our favorite little coffee shop there, which is now a laundromat, Ron. So you go to Dallas, it's now, but it was a nice little coffee shop there. And we sat down, we talked together, and I was going over the gospel with him, and I somehow mentioned hell. And he said, this is hell business. You don't believe in this hell business, do you? I said, I absolutely do. The Savior often spoke about hell. And I showed him some verses about hell. And it wasn't 2 months later when I got a letter saying that he had repented of his sin and returned to his family, had received the Lord, and everything was back together. Look, if you don't understand the judgment of God, there's no motivation for you to contemplate the gospel. It makes no sense at all. From a worldly perspective. But when people are confronted with the judgment of God, all of a sudden things come clear. What do they say? Was it Ben Franklin that said, there's nothing to clear a man's mind like the thought of a hanging? That's what happened with Tom. And I think that's what God is doing in this book. He's warning these people, if you don't repent, when I turn the heat up, the day is coming when my patience will be done and the judgment will fall upon you. And that's good news for us, that God will be righteous. He'll be vindicated. The voice which I heard from heaven spake to me again. Now, the first time it spoke was in 10:4. This is chapter 11. When the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven. This is not the angel. The angels come down to earth. This is chapter 10, verse 4. I heard a voice from heaven, from the throne room, saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Now again, in verse 8, he hears this voice. The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. He said unto me, take it and eat it up. It shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Remember what this is. It's this thing unwrapped. Papyrus. It's stems of reed that have been dried and pressed together to make a sheet. It's all cellulose. Now, I don't know if there's any value to ingesting a lot of fiber like that. You can talk to Dr. Josh afterwards and see if he would recommend cellulose part of your diet. Maybe there is a place for a little bit of it. Can you imagine eating this thing? I can't. He's commanded to eat the scroll. And we taste that it tastes sweet, but it turns bitter in his belly. Brother Bilson has given us a picture here of this fellow. He's sitting down to dinner, and here he has, you know, he's got the scroll here. I'm just going to eat this scroll. Oh, it's going to be yummy. It tastes so good. And 10 minutes later, I need something else somewhere. We really laughed when we saw that, brother. Right to the point. Thank you. That's exactly what's happening to John here. The interesting thing is, it happened before. 600 years before. In Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3, we have basically the same story unfolding. At the end of Ezekiel chapter 2, and I've got a table that shows you this in pieces, but it might not hurt just to look at how it flows in Ezekiel. In chapter 2, verse 9, when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. So he saw a book. And he spread it before me. So he opened it. It was closed. It was rolled up. But he opened it. And it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. He said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. So the point of eating the scroll was that he now had God's word, and he could then deliver it to the children of Israel. But the outcome was not altogether pleasant. Because you go down to verse 14, the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. Now, you hear the echoes here of the story that we're looking at together here? The point that I've tried to make in this table is that the story in Ezekiel, which as you can see, the chapter break at chapter 3 is nonsense. The story is on both sides of that break. That's all one story. The chapter break, I don't know why there's a chapter break there. But the pieces in Revelation that correspond to it are distributed between chapter 5 and chapter 10. They're not all in one place. So, for example, 2:8, the command, open thy mouth and eat that I give thee, which is echoed in chapter 3, verse 1. Eat that thou findest, eat this roll. Verse 2, he caused me to eat. Verse 3, cause thy belly to eat. That's in chapter 10. There's nothing about eating the scroll in chapter 5. In chapter 10, verse 9, he said unto me, take it, eat it up. But at the beginning of Ezekiel's story in 2:9, I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And that's what we saw back in chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, and it was a closed scroll. It was a sealed scroll. It was a roll of a book. It wasn't open. Now, in chapter 2, verse 10, he spread it before me. That doesn't happen until Revelation chapter 10. He had in his hand a little book open, because the seven seals have now been broken. And chapter 10 of Ezekiel, verse 10 of chapter 2, it was written within and without. That's chapter 5. A book written within and on the backside. Sealed with seven seals. Doesn't mention that it's written inside and outside in chapter 10. That's just in chapter 5. But we're also given a clue here in Ezekiel as to the contents of the scroll. Lamentations and mourning and woe. And we'll see that certainly as we go through its contents. So then he ate it in chapter 3, verse 3, and also in chapter 10, verse A. And 3C said, it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Well, in Ezekiel, in Revelation chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we're told twice, in his mouth it was as sweet as honey. The outcome of eating that scroll for Ezekiel was that he would go and speak unto the house of Israel. And he sent forth, go, speak my words unto them. And in chapter 10, verse 11, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Same effect. It gives him the word of God that he is now to proclaim. And yet, as we saw at the end of Ezekiel chapter 3, the Spirit lifted me up, took me away. I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, and the scroll makes John's belly bitter because it is lamentations and mourning and woe. John is being prepared for the prophecy that remains, and we'll see that actually in what he says in verse 11. He said unto me, thou must prophesy again before, or actually against many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. I believe the contents of the scroll, which we saw sealed in chapter 5, we saw it being opened in chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 8, I believe this is the bowl of judgments. This is the wrath of God. When you finally get it open and you see what it contains, It's that terrible wrath of God poured out on those who refused to repent after the warnings of the seals and the trumpets. And we'll talk more about that audience, Lord willing, next week. But for right now, it's all written down. It's all planned. It's a mystery. There are parts of it that were not understood until God gave this vision to John. There are parts of it that we still don't understand, but it's all in his mind. Again, what's the theme we've seen over and over and over again? God's in control. Our Savior said, in the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I've got a plan. It's all working out. Trust me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are in control and that you've privileged us to know some part of that, Lord, as we meditate in your word together. What a privilege it is to have the scriptures and be able to study them together. We pray that you would continue to open our eyes. And Lord, as we learn in our minds of your sovereign control over these things, we pray that you would strengthen us in our actions, in particular that we might become more effective as witnesses for you, that we might be able to warn people of that terrible coming judgment and expose to them the glorious mercy of God in our blessed Savior and what he's done to make heaven and your presence and forgiveness of sin accessible to them. We thank you, Lord, for entrusting this ministry to us and pray that you would strengthen us with it as we meditate in your word. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I'm suggesting as our closing hymn, another hymn from the Blue Book. And second section again. Once to every man and nation. Again, we're going to have a message here that concerns every nation and tribe, kingdom. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing as our closing hymn.